Please join me in the last chapter of Judges this morning, Judges chapter 21. I'm going to be honest with you, I kind of dreaded doing Judges a little bit. It's a book I've been wanting to do for several years, and dreaded it in the sense that I knew what was in the book, and I knew how challenging the book was. And to be frank, there's parts of the book that I wasn't sure I understood, and just to be even more frank, I'm not sure I still understand some of what's in there. And I hope to God, and I don't mean that in a swear way, I mean that I hope to God that you have grown in your understanding of Scripture and who God is and what sin is and how gracious and good God really is to us as we have studied this book together. Next week, if you can be studying ahead and thinking ahead, we'll be in the book of Romans chapter 1, and then the following week we'll begin our journey in the book of Ephesians. This morning, the title of the message is, His Mercy is More. We sing a song around here titled that very same thing, His Mercy is More. I'll begin this morning just by reading the first 7 verses so that we can get a handle on what's going on, and then we're going to work piecemeal through this chapter together. Hear the Word of God. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?'" This is the Word of God. May He add His blessing to the reading of it so that we might have understanding and His name may be honored and worshiped today. Amen. Israel was right, I believe, to carry out the means of justice that they chose against Benjamin that we saw in chapter 20. Even their intention to basically wipe out the tribe was correct, in that God, throughout the Pentateuch, on multiple occasions, had said, if people among my people go pagan, if they begin acting like the pagans, they are to be killed. And so here we have a whole tribe of Benjamin siding with the worthless men of Gibeah, qualifying them as paganistic, if you think about it. They are siding with a very diluted, sinful group of men in Gibeah, and that's paganistic, on the equivalent level of something you would find in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we see in chapter 20, there's weeping, there's bitterness, there's something of a heart going out to Benjamin. And it might surprise you to have heard me say what I just said, to say what I'm about to say, and that is, I think it is right that Israel has a weeping heart for Benjamin at this point in time. There's a lot of weeping going on in this chapter. We didn't get to all of it, verses 2 to 3, 6 and 7, 15 through 17. A lot of weeping over Benjamin is taking place. And this is a reminder to us that we be careful about having this attitude. Oftentimes we don't come out and say it, sometimes we do. We'll say something, or in our heads maybe, well, they're getting what they deserve, right? They're getting what they deserve. We do that to all kinds of people. And I just want to remind you, church, of something you and I really need to be remembering. We all deserve to get what we deserve. Does that make sense? So when we read the Bible and we see these things happening, or in your daily life, on the news, all these things, so they're getting what they deserve. Well, that may be true. But remember, we all deserve to get what we deserve. We all deserve judgment. It's very important. So, in their sorrow over Benjamin, Israel is now rethinking their oath that they took of repopulating Benjamin. We're not going to give our wives to them. They go before the Lord in verses 2 through 3. They begin crying out, "Oh God, what has happened here?" And part of me is like, I think they're as confused as we are in reading the book of Judges sometimes. They're not real sure what has happened there. And in verse 7, Israel asks themselves this question. Look at it, verse 7. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters? Israel is caught in an oath. They gave their word. They made a covenant promise, if you will. They promised themselves and God that they would not give wives to Benjamin. So what are they to do? Well, let's find out what they do. All right, verses 21, or chapter 21, verses 8 through 15 is the next section. Ready? And they said, here's what we'll do. What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mitzvah? We got a little bit of that a moment ago. And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead, a little village town. They didn't come up to meet at Mitzvah, to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation of Israel, 12,000 of their bravest men, they sent them and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. People who have acted like Gibeites, right? And they, verse 12, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. Remember, they're out off in hiding because they had previously been chased away by Israel. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. They weren't enough to go around, so to speak. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So, impressively, only one out of hundreds, if not thousands, of towns in Israel, only one didn't show up when Israel said, everybody come to Mitzvah, we're gathering. That's actually pretty amazing if you think about it. But here, they decide, Israel, those who did not come out, Jabesh Gilead, they're going to hold them to the oath that they had made. We're going to kill anybody that doesn't show up. So apparently, Israel plans to use Jabesh Gilead really as something of a scapegoat. That's what's really happening. They're saying, you know what? We'll take these Jabesh Gilead people and we'll take some of their wives, and that's how we'll get out of our oath to God and to one another about not providing wives for the Benjamites. Isn't the net result not the same though? But that's another story. Okay. Israel, they send 12,000 soldiers over. They kill everyone with the edge of the sword, even the women and the little ones, wiping them out completely. More specifically, the soldiers were to kill all the males, all the men, and all the women who had lain with men. So what does that include? That includes all homosexual activity as well as any women who had been with a man, leaving, the text tells us, 400 virgin women. And so they take these and they call out the 600 men of Benjamin, and it's not enough. There's a lack of around 200. Benjamin returns, they receive the women, but there's not enough to go around. But here's the thing, guys. Israel is so slick. They are so smart, right? They've already figured out one way to get out of their oath, and now they're going to find another way to get out of their oath to the Lord. They have another devious plan, maybe I'd say more devious than the other one even. So let's look at that, verses 16 through 24. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Says who? Says them, apparently. 18, yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. You notice how many times this is being repeated? It's for emphasis, okay? 19, so they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Verse 22, and when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, here comes the slickness, right? Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Now, we really, really have to read carefully. Have you noticed you have to read the Bible very carefully, especially when you get into these long narrative sections, but all the Scripture. Don't get in a hurry, church. Don't get in a hurry. Sit in it. Meditate on it. That's what we meditate on, is Scripture, all right? So we got to read carefully. What's going on here? So apparently, Israel was so harsh with Benjamin that there are very few, if any, women left alive in all of Benjamin. Think about what the text is saying to it. Verse 16, the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. A lot, most, if not all. That's a lot. Israel hatches this second scheme. Here's what they're going to do. Here's the part you got to read carefully. They'll send the people of Benjamin to Shiloh. And they're going to hide in the vineyards behind all the grapevines, and they're going to watch sort of like an ambush. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance at this festival, then they're going to go in and snatch them and take them away. And then here's what's going to happen. The fathers or the brothers are going to come knocking on their door saying, hey, why did you take my daughters? Why have you hatched this plan to do this? And they're to respond, please grant them graciously. Please, let them have these daughters, because for two reasons. One, you're not breaking the oath of Israel. Israel said, we will not give them wives. Well, you're not breaking that oath, because they came and stole them from you. You didn't give them away in battle. We're not the ones that gave them to you. And see, you see how real slick we as human beings can get and then say, I haven't sinned. Did I sin? We're so slick, or at least we think we are. So in other words, they avoid one sin by committing a different sin, probably justifying themselves as considering it a lesser sin. And so the first step, listen, the first step toward considering making a sin that's sin, not a sin in your eyes, is to make it a lesser sin, and then the next step is to make it no sin. Well, it's really not that bad. I mean, it could be worse. I could have done that instead. And next thing you know, you're fine with the lesser sin as if it's nothing at all, not sin at all. That is the creeping, sliding effect of sin. Church, there are valuable lessons for us to learn, each of us as individual members and us as a church, from this story. Let me start with giving you three, what I call maybe helpful applications of the text. These are really not the main point. I don't think the author's like, hey, here's the main idea of this chapter in the whole book of Judges. We're going to get to that. I think there's one, I really only have one main point today, and it is the main point of the chapter and the entire book of Judges. So here's the helpful secondary applications, if you will, okay? Number one, beware of weaving loopholes into God's holiness. Boy, that is just pivotal to our understanding of what it means to walk with the Lord in holiness. Be careful about weaving into God's holiness, His standards, His righteousness, His commandments, these supposed righteous things that really are not. It's not a loop that's going to hold. It's going to pull out, and you're going to pull the whole thread, the whole tapestry apart. God's holiness is really not that difficult to understand, except here's the problem. Our sin has a blinding effect to the holiness of God. And so holiness is not that difficult to understand. It's clearly communicated in the 66 books of the Bible. It's clearly communicated in the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's law to us. God's word is not that difficult. Killing, not killing, right? Adultery, not adultery. It's really not that difficult. We're the ones that make it difficult. Why? Because we manipulate it. God's word is not for us to manipulate and weave and try to put in little loopholes and, you know, like in exception clauses. Well, yes, I know God's word says that, but here, I'm an exception. My situation is an exception. And that's a very dangerous stance for us to take. For example, I've heard Christians say things, there's many examples, it's just one I've heard a lot. For example, I've heard Christians say things like, you know, I only read those kinds of books or watch those kinds of movies or listen to that kind of music so that I can know what's going on in the culture so that I can better minister to them. But I'm just going to throw out a little something for you there. I can say a lot about this, but let's just keep it simple. You don't need to partake in the sins of the culture in order to know what's going on in the world. All you need to do is read the book of Judges and study it like we have for the last 6 months. Have you not noticed that we read the book of Judges and listen to me, you know exactly what's going on in the culture. You know exactly what's in the movies and in the music and in the books. You know exactly what's going on in your place of employment because you live and work there. And you know exactly what's going on in the school systems and in the government. You know exactly what some churches are doing or not doing because you read the Bible and it tells you very clearly what sin looks like. And if that's not good enough for you and I, look in the mirror of our hearts, our lives, and you will see exactly what the culture is doing apart from Jesus Christ. Because we are prone to sin ourselves. 2, beware of so-called shortcuts to spiritual maturity. This is a big one. I think the majority of Christian, quote-unquote Christian books, devotional books, things in many Christian libraries or bookstores, I should say, I think this fits the mold of shortcut, shortcut, shortcut. One that kind of sticks out in my mind, I was teaching youth at Kirby Woods Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee when I was in seminary. Sarah and I were members there, fairly large church. And I remember one of the youth there one Sunday going, man, I found this little book. It's called 5-Minute Devotions. You know, and then this is coming from the lips of a 14, 15-year-old, all right? He says, I'm just so busy and I just don't have the time. 14 or 15, okay, did I say that all right? 5-minute devotions, I just find, you know, and it's like, there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. There's not. There are not. And so be aware, be careful. There are no shortcuts to understanding the Bible, to growing in spirituality. They're just not there. It takes hard work. It takes time. It takes your mind. Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your mind, right? That's a part of it. It is hard work. You say, oh, I read the scripture. It just doesn't come easily. I know. Welcome to the club with everybody else in this room. The Holy Spirit, He could open our eyes to it immediately if He so chose to. But the majority of the time, He wants us to work for it, to dig into it, to marinate in it, to let it soak into our souls. There are no shortcuts. None. So beware of those people who say, well, I've got the key to understanding this and that. Be very, very wary. 3, beware of believing that the end justifies the means. Huge pitfall in modern day church life. It's always been a pitfall, but here's specifically one expression of that. The greatest pitfall of the modern day church is the marketing of the church as if it's a business. As I studied about possibly going to Cincinnati to be a church planter, I read over a dozen church growth books and church planting books, and I had read church growth books when I was in seminary, some of which I was made to read and didn't want to read, and I wish I hadn't had to have read, but I did. And I'm just going to tell you something. The majority, not all, but the majority of so much of it is the end justifies the means to getting to the end. So, for example, many have a genuine desire to see people saved and for the church to grow in numbers. I don't deny that's a real passion that they might have. But as you look at what a lot of what they say, I'm going to be honest. You read some of the stuff they said. I Googled even this week, you know, how to grow your church, and the top 5 or 6 results I looked at, and like, A lot of it's not bad. I mean, I wouldn't even say some of it's biblical. That's what's scary. It's peppered in there. It's like, okay, I can see that. But do you know what I found that was missing and have found out of all these books and articles and people I've talked to over the years? Do you know the main thing that I find as a glaring absence from their list of pointers for growing the church? Specifically, there is an emphasis, I would say overemphasis, if that were possible, but you can't really overemphasize this. There is an emphasis on God's love to the neglect of God's holiness. Nothing on the majority of these lists of how to grow a church is the idea of God's holiness. Now, you get on down lower in the Google search, you might start finding some of that. Now, what does that tell us? Churches today overlook or deny major and persistent sins within the church. Church discipline of any sort is anathematized as divisive. I remember meeting with a church planter in Cincinnati. He was actually somebody I went to seminary with and thought we were in good company. And he asked me what kind of vision I had for the church, and I talked about a healthy church and one which we wouldn't shy away from church discipline. And he basically said, well, that sounds good. That sounds good on the surface, but when you're actually dealing with actual people, it's a different story. I don't deny that. Of course, it's not on paper. It's a real live person. But does that change the reality that the church is to demonstrate, to proclaim God's great love and God's great holiness? Does that negate that truth? Not at all. Not at all. And to the point today in many churches, the only judgment allowed in the local church is judging those who judge. That's what it's come down to. The only judgment that's ever really made in a local church is, my judgment is you ought not to judge. And that's like the supreme authority, apparently. And now, so that's just sort of secondary applications, if you will. Let's get to the main point. What's the main point of chapter 21? And what's the entire book of Judges all about? I'm not going to give it to you to the very end. It's in verse 25, but we're going to talk about verse 25 for at least 5 or 10 minutes here, maybe more, I don't know. Okay, so look at verse 25. Let's look at it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does anybody remember, counting this one we just read, how many times has this phrase or something very similar to it occurred in the book of Judges? This is our fourth and final time. It ends the book this way. Scattered, spattered from chapter 17 through 21, 4 times in 5 chapters, it happens. It stands, this phrase stands as a witness against the Israel of that day, and it sums up the fundamental problem of Israel in that day, and it sums up the fundamental problem that all of us have, all of our sin, of all sin, the fundamental problem of sin, my sin, your sin, our church's sins, and we have them, all of those categories. I got them, you got them, we've got them. So here's where the sermon is actually going to take a little, maybe, for some of us, an unexpected turn, though. You're like me, probably, and you tend to take verse 25 and focus on the negative. That's what I tend to do. And kind of maybe say something like this. Look at Israel. Wow. Look how far they've fallen. Look at Israel. Oh, the humanity. Oh, Israel, what have you done? And that is partially appropriate to conclude that. After all, the men of Gibeah, worthless fellows, the Levites, a real gem, isn't he? His concubine wife, however, she ain't no saint either. The men of Gibeah, we talked about, they're worthless. Then the men of Benjamin come along, support the men of Gibeah. They're worthless. Then you get to Israel, who makes all these rash vows and then tries to go back on the word and lies and schemes and manipulates to try to get out of their vows, their promises to God and to each other. But my question is this. Is the final thought that the Holy Spirit wants you and me, because the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, using men carried along by the Spirit. Okay. Is the final thought in Judges that the Holy Spirit wants us to have be look at pitiful Israel. Look at that. I don't think so. In fact, I would go so far to say, I know that that is not the case. That is not the Holy Spirit's mission, is to get you to the end of Judges and go, look at Israel. What hope is there for any of us, right? No, I think there's something else more beautiful going on. Yes, the tribe of Benjamin is nearly exterminated, and all of Israel is suffering in one way or another because of what's happened in Israel. But, question, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when Sodom and Gomorrah committed the same type sins that Gibeah and Benjamin are guilty of? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely exterminated, absolutely wiped out. No more. You go there today and it's absolutely a dead zone. It's a dead place. Still today, thousands and thousands of years later. Absolute annihilation. This changes how we see the ending of the book of Judges. Do you see the paradox? You remember paradoxes are when there's two truths that seem contradictory, but in the end, as you look at it and think about it, they're really not. Do you see the paradox? And the paradox is God's judgment and God's mercy. God's judgment and God's mercy. These things seem contradictory, inseparable. Yes, God's a judge. Yes, He's merciful. But how can we bring them together? Aren't they contradictory? No, they're not. This changes how we read verse 25 then. Look at it again. In those days, try to think about, okay, we're talking about mercy now. How does that change how we read this verse? Maybe you can think of it before I even tell you. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the implication of that verse? Negative, negative. Well, partially appropriate. What's the aim of the verse, though? What's the implication? The implication is there's coming a day when there will be a king, and he will be a perfect king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but one day there will be. In those days, everybody was doing whatever was right in their own eyes, but one day there will be a day when everybody's not doing everything right in their own eyes, but they'll be doing everything that is right in whose eyes? God's eyes. This changes everything about the book of Judges. So, in about 400 years from this verse, verse 25, Israel's going to receive her first king, right? They finally get their first king. His name was Saul. And you know what? Saul was from the tribe of, anybody know? Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you realize that if God had allowed Benjamin to be wiped out, there would not have been Saul at least would not have been the first king of Israel. I'll give you one better. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26 tells us that Saul was from the town of, anybody know? Gibeah. First king of Israel, from Benjamin, from Gibeah. But if you read on in 1 Samuel, what kind of a man was Saul? Was he a man like David, a man after God's own heart? Saul failed. Saul was not the perfect king, the godly king that Israel was truly looking for. No worries, there's a second king though, the one right after him, King David, namely the most popular, the most godly, if you will, of men, of God, kings of Israel, the best king of Israel in the Old Testament. Listen how the psalmist describes David. Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. There you go. We got a king of Israel. Praise God. Yet, despite David being the best king that Israel ever saw and actually ever would in the Old Testament, David is not the perfect king. He is not the perfect king in all righteousness. In fact, if you remember David's life, some of David's sins were very close, as close in severity as the men of Gibeah. Terrible things that David did, in fact. And the kings of Israel that came after David, they didn't even come halfway to as far as David did in almost achieving, if that were even possible, seemingly achieving godliness. Question, will God ever fulfill His promise of a holy and a righteous king to sit on the throne of David forever. Because that was God's promise. There will never be lack of a man of the line of David sitting on the throne of Israel. Will God do that? I don't know. What do you think? Listen to Peter's first sermon, part of his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And then you tell me whether or not God fulfilled it. You ready? All right. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. That's proof that David was not the perfect king. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to them that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The word Christ means Messiah, means anointed one. It was the title given to the great coming king that was promised by God. Yes, Israel finally received her godly, holy, righteous, promised king. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have been grafted into the people of Israel. Romans chapter 10 and 11 talks about this. Romans 11 in particular talks about being grafted into the people of God. You are the servants of the High King. So what's the point of Judges then? What's Judges all about? I would say it maybe this way. As long as there is breath in your lungs, and as long as your mind is even dismally operative, there is an opportunity for God's mercy for sinners like you and me. It's only by God's mercy that we're not worse than we already are. It was God's mercy that Gibeah wasn't worse than they were, or that Benjamin was not worse than they were, or Israel was not worse than they were, or Saul, or David, or any of the other Israelite kings in the Old Testament, that they were not worse than they are. It is only by God's grace that I'm not a worse man than I am, that I'm a worse pastor than I am, a worse father than I am, a husband than I am. It is God's mercy. And it's by God's mercy that me and you, we are not in hell right now. It is according to God's mercy. And it will be by God's mercy alone that any one of us begins this journey of faith, of salvation in Jesus Christ in the first place. And it will only be according to mercy if we continue to walk in with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will only be by God's mercy if we are to arrive on the golden shores of heaven. God's mercy. His mercy is more. God's mercy. This is the main point of Judges, and the last thing I will say. God's mercy king has come. The mercy king has come. His name is Jesus. When you read Judges, it ought to make you love Jesus more, realizing that that's what you are like apart from him. And all that destruction they went through and met, that's what you deserve apart from Jesus stepping in on your behalf and granting you mercy. Do you see why we come together every Sunday now and we sing and worship and pray and give and just worship our socks off? Why? Because of mercy. When you love mercy, it changes everything. When you love the God of mercy. Flee to Christ, each and every one of us this morning. Would you pray with me?